Don't you think it's amazing how quickly things can sometimes go wrong in moments of unintended and unexpected things? For example, a really big fight that you have with a friend or a spouse or a child. And before you've blinked, words have come out of your mouth that have torn flesh from bone and torn your heart or their heart out of their chest, cut deep wounds, and they turn and they walk away. And have you ever stood in that place? Well, you've stood in a place where you're staring into a set of circumstances that have just occurred, and you have no idea how things just went so badly wrong. Or maybe it's a sudden tragic event. Everything was tracking just fine. Life was going on just fine. And suddenly, in the blink of an eye, everything that was once okay is suddenly not okay. And you stand in that place that we sometimes find ourselves as human beings, where everything's gone wrong and you have no idea how it went wrong so quickly. I wonder often, when I enter into the story of Scripture, especially the events that take place this Holy Week, these last days of Jesus on the planet before his crucifixion, and I wonder about certain things. Like, here's something I wonder about. I wonder who was watching as the tomb that Jesus' body was placed into was sealed. I wonder if Peter, for example, wasn't perhaps hiding in the shadows at a distance far enough that no one would see him because of the incident that occurred in the courtyard hours before where he had denied Christ. I wonder if he perhaps wasn't watching from a distance, and I wonder what it might have felt like for Peter or any of the other followers of Jesus that may have been watching as that rock fell into place over the tomb and sealed once and for all the story of Jesus. I wonder what they must have felt or thought, whether they had the same feelings we often have when we find ourselves in circumstances where we go, how did everything go this wrong this fast? And will there ever be recovery? You see, in this particular case, with a rock rolled in front of a tomb like this, recovery is not an option. This was the end of hope for those guys, for those ladies that were following Jesus. This was the end of hope. Of all the stories, of all the people that had the power, seemingly, to overthrow the oppressor, Rome, this was the man. He had healed the sick. He had healed the blind. He had risen people from the dead. If anyone had power, he had it. He had calmed a storm with a word from his mouth. And they stood at this tomb as it sealed and knew that the power of a man like this was no power compared to Rome. If you have ever felt hopeless, know that whoever stood and followed Jesus and watched that rock close that tomb has felt a hopelessness deeper than yours, deeper than mine. This had been a crazy week for these guys. For the men and women that followed Jesus, this had been a crazy week. It started with the triumphal entry. You know, Jesus coming from Jericho up the long road into Jerusalem. And as he entered in Jerusalem, I mean, fulfilling prophecies from the Old Testament, riding in on this colt, this donkey that would fulfill prophecies of old that spoke to the one who would rescue. The people following Jesus shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, come save us." I mean, they knew who this was. They had memorized the Old Testament, many of them. They understood what they were watching. They knew the times. They understood Passover, and they knew this was it. This was the coming of the next great Moses who would set God's people free. It started with the triumphal entry. The rest of the week unfolded with odd events, some of which were awe-inspiring. Jesus healing the sick in the temple again, making the blind see, demonstrating his power. But also events like walking into the temple and turning tables over and lashing a whip and chasing people out. Not bad, just odd. Lots and lots of stories that make no sense whatsoever. Suddenly there's a tree and it's dying and it was alive the day before and Jesus talks about it. And suddenly there was this, just odd things. And if I were following Jesus, I can imagine that whole week I would be back and forth. What is he talking about? But who cares, right? Who cares? This is Passover week. We're rolling into Jerusalem. We're taking over. Say whatever you want, Jesus. As the week unfolded, it was very clear in the streets of Jerusalem that there were a crowd of people that were very excited and a crowd of people that were very not excited. The scriptures speak of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, at least a group of them, plotting to kill Jesus this very week, actually dialoguing about how we are going to engage in wiping this guy off the planet before he makes a mess for all of us. Even dialoguing with one of his disciples about how they're going to engage in that and making plans to be able to identify him, arrest him, convict him, and kill him. Same week. Same week. And I can tell you right now that all of those experiences, all those feelings, all those tensions were felt by everyone following Jesus. But it didn't matter because Jesus had power and they knew what he was going to do. Toward the end of the week, as we were approaching Friday, it was time for the Passover meal. And the disciples asked Jesus, "What do you want us to do?" And Jesus gave them instructions on going and setting up a meal. And that night, he joined them and they shared the Passover meal. Man, you should read about the Passover meal in the scriptures, in the Gospels. The book of John does a great job unpacking the details. So do the other books. Some add some stories that others don't. And as you look at all of them together like a 3D movie, you see all the layers. And it's beautiful. But that meal was as odd as the week before, because it was a collision between dialoguing with his disciples about things that were to come that felt like victory. You know, he's saying things like, "I'm going to go to a place, you're going to come and be with me, reign with me, I'm going to go to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and we're going to reign." I mean, what does that sound like to you? I'll tell you what it sounded like to them. Like, we're rolling in with Jesus, he's setting up his throne, he's setting up his kingdom, and we're going to reign with him. There was also events like Jesus getting down on his knees with a towel around his waist and washing their feet and saying, "You're going to serve like I serve," which is odd when you just said, "You're going to reign with me," right? But okay, fair enough, training, you know, good kings serve well. And then there was talk like, didn't sound like victory at all. "It's going to go badly. You're going to deny me. You're going to betray me. They're going to arrest me. I'm going to die." He said that at the meal. So just think about that. "I'm going, you're coming, we're going to be, I'm going to die, it's going to go badly." Which is it? How does it work? What does it mean? Which is real? Which is not? Because the truth is there's no space in which it can go that badly wrong and that be a victory, right? At least not yet. Not yet. And so just comprehending that night would have been odd. And then when Jesus said, "Look, they're going to come for me, they're going to arrest me." Remember Peter in the room? They go to you, they come through me. And what did Jesus say to him? "Bro, I'm sorry to tell you, but that's not how it's going to go down. And you actually, at the very moment where you think you will rise to the occasion, you will not. But that's okay. That's okay." And then, as they left that supper, before they did, Jesus did something extraordinary. He took the meal that was the Passover meal, and as they walked through the Passover meal, he changed some things in the Passover meal. He took the bread that was a part of the Passover remembrance of God's great redemption and what God did for them. And as he broke the bread to share it with the disciples, he said, listen, guys, from now on, after what's going to happen this weekend, you will not remember the events of Passover as the greatest events in history of God's rescue, but you will remember me as the greatest rescuer. So what does that sound like to you if you were there? Remember, they thought Jesus was going to be the next Moses who would rise up with supernatural power as Moses once did, empowered by God to bring about wrath to the enemy and the oppressors and set the people of God free. And here Jesus is going, it's going down. From now on, when we come to this meal, it won't be about what happened to your ancestors. It'll be about what happened to you. Man, that's big. And when he took the cup and he said, from now on, when you drink of this cup, you won't think of a lamb who was slaughtered, whose blood was painted on a doorpost so that the angel of death will pass over your house. You will think of me. Now, there was no space in their imagination to imagine that Jesus would actually be a lamb who would spill his blood and become the doorpost for us. That was more reminiscent of him being the new Moses, rising up and setting them free. And so if I were leaving that supper, man, I'd be going, weird supper, but awesome stuff. This is going down, and it's going down now. Odd, though, that when they left, you read it in Scripture, the demeanor of Jesus was not victorious. It was heavy. And they enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, and as they're in the garden and they're sitting there, Jesus goes alone and prays. It's a heavy night. You can feel it in the air. The disciples are tired and they've eaten a big meal and they rest and they sleep when they ought not to, but that's what we humans do. And God is gracious. They're not privy to the space in the garden where it says Jesus stared into the weight of what he was about to do for us and said to the Father, if there's another way, let's do it. But I know there's not, so we're not doing it. Your will be done. And it said he sweat blood. I mean, that's some heaviness. The disciples didn't see that, but they felt it. And then it happened. Then it happened. A rustle at first, then some noise, then a whole clatter. And around the corner come a bunch of the soldiers of the high priest. These guys are weaponized, they are ready, and they're coming to get Jesus. And with them, one of the disciples, Judas, walks over, kisses Jesus, identifies him, and the soldiers step in. What does Peter do? Peter does exactly what he told Jesus the night before he would do. He pulls his sword out, and he goes, okay, you go him, you come through me. And he swipes at some guy, and he takes his ear off. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, put the sword away. There's no need for it. And here's what strikes me as fascinating. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, in verse 53, Jesus says these words to Peter. Do you not know that if I asked my Father to make available to me 12 legions of angels, he would? He just says it like that. Peter, put the sword away. Dude, one word from me to my Father and 12 legions of angels roll in. I don't need you. Do you know what 12 legions of angels is, just out of curiosity? Let me tell you real quick, just so you know, because I want you to understand what Jesus was telling Peter, and Peter would have known this, because Peter understands the Old Testament, understands legions. We don't, because we don't roll in that. So a legion of angels would have been 6,000 angels, one legion. One legion of angels, 6,000 angels. So you can do the math, 12 legions of angels, a lot of angels. Now, here's the crazy part, okay? There is a story in the Old Testament where there is an army that comes against God's people, and God sends one angel to go and defeat the army, and that one angel defeats the entire army by himself. Do you know how many soldiers were in that army that he defeated? 185,000. Not 185, 185,000. Marvel doesn't stand a chance. Not a chance. 185,000 soldiers, and one angel goes, this is like a normal day's work for me. So if you do the math, I'm going to do it for you, okay? 12 legions of angels, with that kind of power will be able to obliterate in a single move 13.5 billion humans, which is twice the population that we have on the planet today. There was much less in Jesus' time. Do you know what Jesus was saying? Peter, if I say a word, the angels that will come have the power to wipe out human life. Do you honestly think these little soldiers are a concern for me? Do you understand what Jesus was telling Peter? Peter, it's going to be okay, because who am I? I am the one who was before Moses. Before Moses, I am, right? I am the one greater than Moses. I am the one here to rescue. I am the one with power that will make Moses' power look like nothing. I don't need you defending me. So if I were Peter and I put that sword away, I'd be standing there going, got it. I got it. I'm on it. And so Jesus is arrested and he's taken, and Peter follows in the shadows. John goes with him because John is friends with the high priest because his mom was connected. And so he kind of gets to go with them, but Peter has to kind of sneak around. The other disciples go and hide. Peter ends up in the courtyard. Peter's still strategizing because he's looking at this whole thing going, I get the 12 legions of angels, but I'm also just going to go, just in case maybe it doesn't go down like that, I'm right here and ready. And then in the courtyard, things go badly. Peter denies Jesus. A long story, not for tonight. Deeply wounding for Peter. And Peter sneaks off into the shadows. His only hope now, that after Jesus calls down the 12 legions of angels and defeats Rome and sets everyone free, that maybe by God's grace, he would allow Peter back into the fold and Peter can have a seat at the table, right? Certainly, Peter's not thinking, this will be my last interaction with Jesus. He's probably thinking, not looking forward to the next one. Except then, the night begins to unfold, or shall we say the early morning, and things start going badly wrong. Mock trial after mock trial, shoved here, shoved there. And before you know it, Jesus has a crown of thorns on his head that was made by some soldiers who thought it was funny. Blood's pouring down his face. He's been beaten to the point of death. They used the cat of nine tails. It digs into the back. It tears flesh from bone. And when it's done with you, you have a very unlikely chance of surviving. And after they've torn him apart physically, you have to understand at this point, all the talk about 12 legions of angels, all the talk about power, all the talk about reigning, all the talk about God's kingdom is slowly starting to get called into question. But not yet, because God has done surprising things in the past, and he can again. I've often wondered, after they nailed Jesus to the cross, and he's bleeding, and he's weak, and he's thirsty, and he's breathing heavily, I wonder so often at the point that that soldier that's recorded in Scripture that says, if you're God, get off the cross. I've often wondered if it went through John's head or maybe Mary's head. Oh, this is the moment. I see it all now. I see it all now. Jesus was just waiting for a moment where all would be watching. And he's going to come off that cross, and those nails are going to pop right out of his hands and feet, and all that stuff on his back that's laying loose and bleeding is just all going to heal right in front of our eyes, and he's going to rise up glowing, and he's going to turn his head, and he's going to say, all right, boys, time to play. He won't even have to send them. He just has to make us see them, and we'll all fall down on our faces. But he never did get off that cross. He never did call down the 12 legions of angels that were available to him. I wonder what they must have been thinking, those 12 legions of angels, and all the others for that matter, knowing the story in a way we couldn't know the story. So not anxious perhaps as we are anxious, but yet watching it unfold. And I wonder if they weren't sitting there wondering to themselves, oh my goodness, is he going to stay on this cross or is he going to say the word? I don't know, but we're ready for whatever our master needs from us. But I can tell you the grief that must have struck the hearts of those angels as they watched the human race slaughter the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I have no space in my imagination for what they must have felt. And then, the worst of all things happened. after suffering beyond what is or should be bearable for a human to suffer. They heard the words, "It is finished." And then the quiet words, "Unto you I commit myself." And a deep, long last breath. As the breath and the air left Jesus' lungs, his heart stopped beating, his body stopped working, and he died on that cross. There was no doubt about that death because the soldiers, right before breaking his legs, stabbed a spear right through the side of his ribcage into his heart, and immediately out of the wound bled what we would know would be the description of what happens when you have punctured the heart and a rush of blood and water comes out, and it is a clear sign that it is over. Any doubt that Jesus was alive was gone. From that moment forward, I can't begin to imagine the grief that must have begun to strike the hearts of those who follow Jesus. The grief of the loss of the man they loved, but also the grief of the loss of the hope they held. The grief of the loss of the freedom they longed for. The grief of the loss of a life and a future that was bright. The grief and the loss of a reality of ever being free of oppressors. Because if Rome could stand up against Jesus, then there was no Moses coming. And they knew that they would not ever again put their hope in anything. I bet that was stirring in the hearts of the grief they felt. So do you understand now when I say, if Peter were hiding in the shadows, when that rock sealed that tomb, it sealed future. It sealed hope. It sealed life. It sealed freedom. It sealed everything. The only thing left now was grief and pain and loss and hopelessness. When we come to the tomb on Friday, it is not a place of joy. It is not a place of wonder. It is not a place of freedom. It is not a place of hope. It is a place of tragedy and a place of grief. So why on earth do we call this Good Friday? What a crazy name to name a day that holds this level of grief, this level of hopelessness in its hands. This should not be called Good Friday. But it is. Why? You know why, as do I. It's actually, I think, still an inappropriate name because I don't think it should be called Good Friday. I think it should be called Great Friday. Like Awesome Friday. Unbelievable Friday. The best Friday ever Friday. That's what it should be called. Not because it does not hold all that grief and all that tragedy, but because in that grief and in that tragedy, what it does not hold is hopelessness. What it does not lock into that tomb is freedom. What it does not lock into that tomb is life. What it does not lock into that tomb is future. No, those things are not locked into that tomb because the one it locked into that tomb, we know something about that one that the person in the shadows watching that roll, that rock roll in front of that tomb could not have known on Friday, but they would know soon enough. See, because just as this last week before the moment at the tomb on Friday was a crazy week, it doesn't hold a candle to the week that's about to come. Because the week that's about to come, crazier than all the weeks of all the lifetime of all these guys and all these ladies that follow Jesus. See, something's coming on Sunday that will change everything about Friday. And it will move it from the worst day in human history to the best day in human history. Peter writes about this day later. And he writes these words. See if these words don't take Tragic Friday and make it Great Friday. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter writing, the one who probably hid in the shadows, hopeless on Friday, staring at that rock, thinking to himself, how did things go so badly wrong so fast? How will we ever recover from this? There is no recovery from this. This is as bad as it gets. For to this you and I have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You see, Peter gets it now. I know why he didn't come off the cross. I know why he didn't stand up when they were beating him. I know why he didn't call 12 legions of angels down. Not because he couldn't. Not because they weren't there. Not because he shouldn't have. But because he didn't, because he loved us. And he was up to something far bigger than I could have ever asked for or imagined. He was not the next Moses here to save us from Rome. He was the King of Kings here to save all of us, including Rome, from sin and death. Listen, listen. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, listen, bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's why it's Great Friday. That's why it's Great Friday. So we need to leave this place this way today. Not void of the grief. Not disconnected from it. Oh no, it is worthy of our full attention. But this grief that we stare into this sealed tomb, we must stare into it, not with a grief that births hopelessness, not with a grief that births a sense of loss, but a grief that births gratitude, a grief that births wonder, a grief that births clarity in the freedom and life that we hold. Because if there was no Friday, then there is no freedom from sin, no eternal life, nothing for us. But because he bore our sin on that tree, we are free. Friday is only Great Friday because we get to come back Sunday. And I can't wait to see you then. Let's pray. God, you are incredible, amazing, mind-blowing, because when you could have and should have come off that tree, that cross, and called 12 legions of angels, who I'm sure were more than available and ready to do their work, you stayed on the cross, died on the cross, and was buried in the tomb with a rock sealed, so that the greatest work of all that needed to be done would be done in your carrying and bearing of our sin and rising from the dead to give us life. So we stand here, God, in this grief with an extraordinary amount of gratitude. And we stare at this tragic Friday, declaring in our hearts, this is Great Friday because of what you have done. And we come back to this tomb in 3 days to see it open and empty and rejoice in what you have done for us. We love you, Jesus. Amen.